Okay, so this is the third class in my series on the Church United by Love. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago might remember that I had some Easter eggs and people who answered questions got a little egg. Well, it so happens that I still have some of those eggs left. And I brought them along because I was hoping that somebody would be here, because I was hoping to have the opportunity to keep alive an important memory, and that person is here. So I'm going to ask the question: who in this room was known as the man from Atlantis?
I believe it was Ashley.
What did Ashley do?
He swam a long distance underground.
Well done. How far did you swim, Ashley?
Two lengths.
Two and three quarter lengths.
Wow.
So it was in the.
What?
Australia. What church was it? Sydney, was it?
Sorry, in the Sydney church.
So they had a competition to see who could swim the furthest underwater, and Ashley did 2 3/4 lengths. Amen. So, the class tonight is called All Things Together in Jesus. So, a summary of what we looked at primarily in the first class, looking at this big picture, is that God made humans in his image with a specific purpose to be stewards of creation. But humans rebelled against God, even the covenant people rebelled against God, and ultimately it took God taking on the image of man to rescue creation. So that gets us to a point where we can look at the role that Jesus played in that. It's probably my favourite chapter in the Bible, Ephesians 1, and verses 7 to 10 it says, "In him," that's Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So mystery in Jewish apocalyptic literature, which was common at this time, a mystery was something that was going to be revealed at the end of the age. So the fact that this mystery has now been revealed gives us a clue of where we are in time. But the mystery that has been revealed is that in Jesus, all things in heaven and earth are being gathered together. So if we considered it to be like a tourist map, here's the present evil age, and the Jews of Jesus' time divided time into two spheres, two sections, the present evil age, and then when God returned and put everything right, they called that the age to come. It's what we call eternity. And what actually happened, surprisingly, was that the age to come came within the present age. It wasn't a dividing line between the two, but there's an overlap. So we find ourselves in this overlap. So here would be the resurrection, cross and resurrection. Here would be the second coming. We're in this phase in between the two, in which all things have been gathered together in Jesus. Similar passage in Colossians and Ephesians, very similar. In Colossians 1, verse 17. Again, Jesus. "He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." So we see expressed in a different way the same kind of idea that everything on earth and in heaven is being reconciled with God brought together through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus. And this sense that it's not just humans we're talking about, but the whole of creation. If you think about it, in the prologue to John's Gospel, he starts this theme of creation and new creation. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being." So that was the original creation, and then he's demonstrating that Jesus is represents a recreation. And on the resurrection account, twice John says it was the first day of the week. New creation, the first day of the week, going back to Genesis. And then we look at Colossians 1:20. "Through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." So we see a kind of full circle. Everything was created through him. It became corrupted through sin. But through this process of redemption, all these things are coming back to Jesus, being gathered in him once more. But what about this notion that I'm saying Jesus is concerned with the whole of creation, but what about this notion that this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, what counts is the next world, this world is just a distraction, and we've just got to focus on the next world. And didn't Jesus say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not from this world"? I think in some translations that would be, "My kingdom is not of this world," which creates some confusion. But think of that whole message of the coming kingdom, that what it was representing was heaven, in a sense, coming down to earth, and God's will, as Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So the kingdom is coming from heaven to harmonize heaven and earth through Jesus. So, also, another prime scripture that makes us think that Jesus isn't really concerned about this world, only heaven, is, "Give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Isn't that saying that this world belongs to Caesar, but heaven, that belongs to me, that's what I'm interested in? This here is a coin that's called a tribute penny, and this would have been the type of coin that Jesus was talking about in this incident. And that's a slightly different one. That looks like it's made of gold, so that's probably a more valuable one. But it says on it, Tiberius was called Tiberius, divine son of divine Augustus. So he was adopted by Augustus, the previous Caesar, and so was attributed as divine because of that link, in the same way that Augustus was attributed as being divine because of his links with Julius Caesar. So this all relates, this confrontation relates to Jesus turning over the tables in the temple in the previous chapter, Matthew 21. And so the obvious question to any Jews familiar with their history is, when someone goes in and does something like that, it's seen as A, claiming to be the Messiah, B, it has Maccabean associations because they cleansed the temple. And Jesus is saying this temple is full of robbers and thieves. So he's acting out a cleansing and a judgment on the temple. So the question is he saying that he's going to do the same thing that the Maccabeans did? The Maccabeans were, basically, there was about 200 years before Jesus, the Seleucids under Antiochus Epiphanes captured Jerusalem. They converted the temple into a pagan shrine, and one former temple priest called Mattathias, he rebelled against this action, and he called people of like mind to follow him into the hills where they could set about forming an army to recapture the temple and throw out Antiochus. And in his dying words to his sons, living sort of as outlaws, he said, and it's in 1 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, "Pay back the Gentiles in full and obey the commands of the law." And Tom Wright thinks when Jesus says, "Give therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's," that he's pointing to that reference. And what happens after Matthias says those words to his son, I'm not sure the time span, but they do gather together an army and they throw Antiochus and the Seleucids out, and they cleanse the temple, and they establish a dynasty of priest-kings, which lasts all the way up until the Romans, about 60 years before Jesus. So Jesus, Tom Wright's view, Jesus is pointing to that passage. And so in one sense, on the surface, he's saying, pay your taxes, be good citizens. But underneath, like that river we talked about last time, that underground river, he's saying something quite subversive, which would basically be construed as Caesar's got it coming to him, and I'm going to fulfill God's will. So something quite threatening, deeply subversive, but certainly not compromising and say, yeah, this world belongs to Caesar, so I'm fine with that because I'm only worried about the next world. And the way that Jesus, if we go back, the way that Jesus does the and to God the things that are God's is, or as Mattathias said, obey the commands of the law, is that Jesus, remember Jesus summed up the law in love the Lord your God and love your neighbour. Jesus demonstrated his love for God and his love for his neighbours by going to the cross willingly, so fulfilling the law in that sense, and himself replacing the temple and becoming king. So in the same way that the Maccabees set up a dynasty of priest-kings, Jesus became priest-king himself, but also became the temple, replaced the temple in himself. So if we've satisfied ourselves that Jesus is concerned about this world and his authority over it, then we can have another look at this idea of what Jesus has established, what his purpose was, and the purpose he's given to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. There's that new creation theme again. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors to Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. So this whole process of reconciliation between creation and God, begun in the crucifixion and resurrection, has now been handed over to the church. So it is our role as ambassadors to carry on this process of reconciling the world to God. So those of us who have been transformed through the Spirit have to continue the process of transformation. And if you basically, we are being reinstated to the original vocation. If you think about it, Adam and Eve a couple of years ago looked at how the Genesis creation account is written in the terms of a temple construction, and how the role of, I quoted from John Walton, how the role given to Adam equates in the language used to the inaugurating of a high priest. So it was like it's picturing Adam as the first high priest. But his role was to be, with Eve, was to be steward of creation. Then Jesus summed up the law for the covenant people as love the Lord your God, love your neighbour. We've just seen how the church is given the role of ministry of reconciliation. And I said in the first class how Tom Wright describes the role given to Adam and Eve as being to reflect God onto the world and to reflect praise back to God. And you can see that reflected in all three. So there's a remarkable continuity, despite the very different context, in the role given to humans, if you look at it in those terms, to reflect God onto the world, to reflect praise back to God. So we see this in action in the letter to Philemon. I did a class on this last year, and again using remarkable exegesis of Tom Wright, where he contrasts Paul's letter to Philemon with a letter from Pliny the Younger to somebody called Sabinianus. and you're dealing with two very similar situations. Sabinianus had a former slave who he'd made a free man who still worked for him, who had wronged him. Philemon has this slave, Onesimus, who in some way has wronged him. We don't know what was done in both cases. But in both cases, the wrongdoer, the free man and the slave, Onesimus, go to a social superior of their master and appeal to them to intercede on their behalf, because it was unacceptable in Roman society to appeal upwards. It was just going against the grain. So you'd go sort of one step ahead and get them to intercede down the social hierarchy. So Pliny writes to Sabinianus and he says, look, I've spoken to your free man. He's really sorry. I've made it very clear to him he can't do this again. Please forgive him. And actually he says, I did, although I told him it was his last chance, I hope you'd be willing to forgive him again. So in many ways it seemed a good solution by Pliny, and one that would look probably very similar to something we would come up with confronted with a similar situation. But the remarkable thing was how different Paul's response was. And what we see with Paul, he didn't actually mention forgiveness or repentance. Paul uses a very different approach, and rather than look to build a bridge between Philemon and Onesimus, what's striking is that Paul seeks to be the bridge himself. And he says, basically, greet him as if he were me. So what's going on? What's the difference? Well, basically, when you look at it, what Pliny is trying to do is simply press reset. This was a bit of a nasty situation. It's messed things up. Things were going along so nicely. The free man's messed up. But let's just repentance, cancelled out, forgiveness. Let's just press the reset button, restore the equilibrium, and go on as we were before. So it's just about a reset. Whereas what Paul is trying to do is show to Philemon how he can participate in this transformation process, in the reconciling of the world to God. Because for Paul, what I should have said is that when Onesimus went to Paul, who was in prison, Paul's converted him to being a Christian. And so for Paul, this isn't the end of the story. Great, that's another one ticked. Get on and look for the next one. For Paul, that is just the start of the story, because reconciling Onesimus to God is only the first part, but he's got to reconcile him to his master Philemon as well. So what he wants them to see is that though in the world they are slave and master, they are now brothers in the church, which is an incredibly, because of this overlap of the present age and the age to come, it's an incredibly difficult, socially awkward scenario where you've got slave and master, both brothers in the church. But Paul is seeking to bring them really close together to transform that relationship and overcome the division of slave and master. And so he says to him, and two really important words in Paul's theology, partner, which is the word, comes from the word koinonia, which means partnership or fellowship, and welcome, proslamabao. So he says, so if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. So Paul doesn't just say, give him a really good welcome. He says, act as though you would to me, because he knows how he would welcome himself because of the relationship. And it must have been, if he just said, give him a good welcome, well, one's a master, one's a slave, it would be awkward. What exactly is that going to look like? But when he says, welcome him as if he was me, that leaves it very unambiguous, the sort of welcome he's expected to receive. And you think how that is a reflection of Jesus' command, the message Jesus tried over and over again in the Last Supper. Love one another, love one another. Say it again, love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this transformation is something that should be evident to the world. When we are reconciled to God and reconciled and overcome the barriers that society produces, then it's something that should shine out like a beacon to the world. So you see this interesting thing here, united by love. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking here to the Corinthian church, and he's basically saying, get on as well as you can with the outside world. So try not to give offence to Jews or Greeks. And to Paul as a Pharisee, the world, humanity, could be literally be divided into two. Greek is just another way of saying Gentile, because the culture of the Roman Empire was Greek. So the whole world was either Jewish, and anyone who wasn't Jewish was Gentile. So that's the whole world. But now there's a different category. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Ecclesia. I've put Ecclesia in quite a few places just because church can be a bit of a loaded term and we may kind of narrow in too much or something. So I've put it as Ecclesia just to try and keep the meaning rather open. But there's now a new way of defining humanity. The important thing now is the Ecclesia of God or not the Ecclesia of God. It's like British or foreign. You're in the Ecclesia of God or you're not. Jew or Greek really doesn't matter anymore. So the Ecclesia of God, as this new way of defining humanity reconciled to God, must break down any of those barriers. Otherwise, this proper reconciliation cannot take place. Mm-hmm. Says that verse that I looked at a few years ago in Galatians 3:28. There is no longer Jew or Greek. Said that just means Gentile. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. You might remember I've said this a couple of times before. There is a prayer still in the Jewish liturgy today. Whether anyone actually uses it, I don't know. But the men, the congregation prays, thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a Gentile. And then they say, thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a slave. And then the men say, thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a woman. And the women say, thank you, Lord, that you made me according to your will. So that's not from the Bible, that's man-made, but that's probably what Paul has in mind there. And that's the idea. That's most of the Jew-Greek, the slave-free, don't really mean anything to us. Obviously, the male-female is relevant to us, and we've probably still got some work. That's a big issue that the church is looking into at the moment. Maybe we've not quite got there yet, but you can see that also the idea that the sign of being a Jew was only born by the males, whereas baptism applies to both males and females. So Corinth is an interesting example because it's the worst church in terms of being this beacon to the world, of being this light. And that's very evident right from the start in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to suggest in 2 Corinthians as well. And Paul highlights how this reconciliation, this togetherness, this koinonia isn't being demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, for when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. As I said, Roman, Romano-Greek society was very hierarchical. So you've got slaves at the bottom, Caesar at the top. And many groups within that society, usually attached to a particular pagan religion or a guild, would have what they called love feasts. Mm. And everyone would bring food, and the idea was that it would be shared out. But it would be done on a hierarchical basis. So very often the richest would eat first, or they would certainly eat separately. So the problem here, the Corinthian church has, it would appear, taken this love feast idea and called it an agape feast. So they're taking something from the pagan world and Christianizing it, if you like, so setting it into a Christian context, which is fine. But the problem is that they are maintaining the divisions from the pagan society when they're practicing it as Christians. So rather than saying, well, we need to do the, not only do we need to take away the idol and replace it with Jesus, we need to do this in a different way. They're replicating the social divisions from their society as they practice this love feast, which they used to do before taking the communion. So the problem is that the church in Corinth is not allowing itself to be transformed. It's not allowing this ongoing reconciliation to take place, not putting into practice this welcome and fellowship that Paul calls for. And it also seems in 2 Corinthians that they're embarrassed by Paul. If you think, if these are people of high social status, getting on very nicely in the outside world, happy in the church, but happy in the outside world as well, and there's this flaming evangelist ranting around, getting himself arrested, causing riots. And does he really have to do that? He makes it so difficult for us. How are we supposed to bring visitors when he's giving us this reputation? So you can imagine they're a bit embarrassed about this man who's so blunt, and he's in prison. How embarrassing is that? So they actually, there's this question of to whether they want to ask Paul to provide them with letters of recommendation. In other words, it's like they're trying to find a get-out clause so they don't actually have to listen to Paul, that they're demanding that he has authority from Jerusalem to say, yeah, you've got to listen to this man. So they have a choice. They can either listen to Paul, allow themselves to be transformed and become like light, Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal of this transformation process. In order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We talk about glory in the Bible. It usually has connotations of light. You think about the burning bush, the pillar of fire and cloud, the Shekinah going into the temple in flames, Moses' glowing face when he saw God, Jesus radiating after the transfiguration. So these are manifestations of the glory of God. It usually represents light. So when Paul talks about the church being glorified by God, it suggests this image of light, of the church being a light, not hidden under a bushel like Jesus accused Israel of being, but a light shining out to the world. Again, if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. So the other option is to get these letters of recommendation. Try to get a justification that says, we don't need to listen to Paul, he's just a troublemaker. But look at what happens, interestingly, the way that condemnation is expressed by Jesus in Revelation 2:5 to the church. I forget which one it was. Was it Ephesus? In 2:5. But anyway, to one of the churches, he says, if they don't repent, he says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's like putting out the light. Again, that image of light. So what Paul wants is for the Corinthians to look at the world differently. You might be wondering why there's a picture of some Romans getting attacked by a man with a heavily tattooed body. And that's because, although I started a great love of Manchester United back in 1972, my first love, it's deeply ironic, but my first love was the Romans.
Yeah.
And that's because at infant school we watched this series about the Romans. And I loved it, with all the shields and the tortoiseshell formations and all these hairy animal skin clad people would run out and attack them, and they'd do all the... Little did I know that one day I would get to do that in the police. We had truncheons rather than swords, but it was pretty much the same thing, and it was good fun. But one day we were given an apron and a lump of clay and told to make anything we wanted, and most people made bowls and cups, and I made Julius Caesar. That was how much I loved the Romans. And then one day we were watching this episode and they're talking about these hairy tattooed people being the ancient Britons. And I'm thinking, yeah, come on the Romans, come on the Romans. And then a penny dropped, wait a minute, Britons, we're Britons. That's us. And I suddenly realised that I was supporting the wrong team. I just made this dramatic 180 degree swivel and started supporting the ancient Britons instead. And the Romans went from goodies to baddies just in the blink of an eye when I realised it. And
so Paul's in Salt City now.
Still supporting wrong.
So Paul wants the Corinthian church to have this kind of change of mindset, to look at the world completely differently.
Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Very important principle to follow, that we train our minds to see the world differently. Not what we see, but how we see it. You know, I talked last time about worldviews, and it's like spectacles. Two people look at the same thing, but see something different because of their worldview. You have to renew your mind to see the world differently. And one big reason for that is because of this issue that we're in this overlap between the present evil age and the age to come. It doesn't look like God is in control. It doesn't look like Jesus has come. We have to learn to see that he is like that underground river, unknown by most people in London, that is there nonetheless. And Revelation, written, going back to Revelation, written at a time when the church or certain parts of the church were about to face persecution, John isn't embarrassed to say, Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is a great statement. Jesus is king. He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Even though it doesn't look like it, and soon it's going to look even less like it. So God, that statement saying God has reclaimed his good creation. God's saying that's mine. I'm reconciling it back to myself. I'm triumphing over the darkness, and humans now can fulfill the vocation they were meant to have from the outset. So what Paul wants to see is, though they're embarrassed about him, they're embarrassed about the way he upsets people and causes riots, he wants them to have another look at it, not to request a letter of recommendation, but to understand that actually his ministry is something glorious. And to get this point over, he echoes the Exodus and some quotes from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So the Jeremiah passage from Jeremiah 31, just look at this bit at the bottom. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So he's saying they had these people, he gave them the covenant, but they rebelled. But he's going to give them a law, not on tablets of stone, but on their hearts, where they will obey it. And then in Ezekiel 11, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may follow my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then you think about the Exodus. The law was written on tablets of stone. But now, as we see in those passages, the Spirit is written on the hearts of Christians. After the rebellion of the golden calf, Moses is up there while the people are making the calf. Moses is up on the mountain, and God is giving the instructions for the tabernacle. God is furious, and he will no longer dwell as originally planned in the midst of the camp, but now on the outside of the camp. But now, because of the work of Jesus, God dwells not just in the middle of the camp, but in the hearts of every Christian, the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So God is within us and transforming us. And that seems to be saying that when we look at one another, because we all have God within us, when we look at one another, we see the face of God. So back to this, Paul now dealing with this issue of the letter of recommendation and how he wants them to see his ministry as being something glorious. So 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory, so that the people of Israel could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? But if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory. Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. For if what was set aside came through glory, much more has a permanent come from glory. So, the Old Covenant, the glory was obvious. God in the pillar of cloud, God meeting on the mountain top, and all the smoke and flames, and Moses coming down, having to veil his face because it glowed. That glory was obvious. And yet that the law led to condemnation. And yet it was glorious. So how much more with this new covenant established through Jesus about reconciliation, how much more glorious is that? And they now permanent. So all these different attributes mean if we could recognize the glory of the old covenant, how much more glorious is the new covenant, even though it doesn't actually look like it most of the time. So the Corinthians need to recognize the kingdom for what it is and allow themselves to be transformed and allow themselves to become a living letter of recommendation. So Paul says, I'm not going to give you a letter of recommendation because you are a recommendation of my ministry. Because look at you have God within you. You are glorious. But they need to allow themselves to be transformed to just do much better in it and allow themselves to shine and be a letter of recommendation to the world about what can do when he reconciles us to himself. So what does this mean for the church? The temple was where heaven and earth came together, but they now come together in the body of Jesus. Jesus has reconciled us to God and shown us a new way of being human, defined by the Ecclesia of God. So Christians, we must be reconciled to one another so that we can prove the effectiveness of this new way of being human to the world. I think that was a lot of slide. Okay, thank you very much.